We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 5 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14. And the title of the message is Resist the Devil While Hoping in God, or While Having Confidence in God. And you might wonder, why would I like the word hoping? Well, most of us understand hoping as something that we wish for. It's uncertain, so we hope it's going to happen is the way we think of it. But hope in the New Testament actually speaks of certainty, speaks of confidence. So when you read hope in the New Testament, you have to understand that the meaning has changed. It's the closest word we have to the Greek word, and it just means that you're confident, but you're looking forward to something. One single word that captures all of that is hope. Well, our study tonight is 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 14, and this is the concluding verses of 1 Peter. 1 Peter has been about suffering and how to have joy in the midst of suffering, how to be victorious in our suffering. 1 Peter is telling us how as Christians to go through suffering and not be discouraged and not get down. So, tonight we're going to be looking at the closing seven verses of 1 Peter, and one of the things I want to just remind you of, and I've done this before, is that Peter talks about suffering in every chapter of the book. Every chapter has something to do with suffering. Well, I reviewed the chapters. In chapters 1 through 4, he speaks of Christ's suffering. Then in chapters 2 through 5, he speaks of our suffering. So every chapter speaks of suffering. Jesus is the first four chapters, and he speaks of our suffering in the last four chapters. So there's an overlap of three chapters in the middle. For example, talking about our suffering in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, he tells us that Christians will suffer unjustly. And I'd like you to look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So this was the first time that Peter actually started talking about our suffering. In the first chapter, he was talking about Christ's suffering. He continued to talk about Christ's suffering in chapter 2. But here in chapter 2, verses 19 to 20 is the first time that he starts talking about us suffering, Christians suffering. And notice that he says, if for conscience sake towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, it finds favor with God. So if you're suffering and you're suffering unjustly and you bear up under it, and then if you'll continue reading, you find out that he's really talking about sin, because he says, for what credit is there if when you sin, you are harshly treated? So he's making the point that you haven't done anything wrong, you haven't sinned, you've been acting righteously, you've been acting godly, and all of a sudden you find out that you're suffering and it's unjust. And he says, if you just bear up under the suffering, that is when you start to suffer that you do not sin in the midst of your suffering, which oftentimes we do. And suffering comes, we are struggling in the midst of the suffering, and we sin as a result. Maybe someone's angry with you. You didn't deserve it. They just became upset with you. And how do you respond? Well, we're supposed to respond in kindness and grace and forgive them and patience, right? But what do we usually do? Well, oftentimes we respond in anger. We respond maybe verbally in a way we shouldn't. Oftentimes we sin in our reaction to how someone else is treating us. And so what Peter and the Holy Spirit are telling us is that bear up when you're suffering, don't sin, and we're told this finds favor in verse 19, and verse 20 says, for what credit? The message is you get credit if you do it right. is a reward. So that was his opening statement to us, and he just then continues to talk about suffering. For example, in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," so now he introduces the idea that you are doing righteous things. Someone doesn't like what you're doing. Someone does not like the fact that you are acting righteously. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says, "All who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution." And I think we're familiar with that. And what verse 14 and 17 tells us is that if we suffer for righteousness, we're going to be blessed. In chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the evil people treat you the way they are treating you because you're not doing what they would like you to do. And so Peter and the Holy Spirit tell us that, don't worry, God's going to punish them. That's going to be their reward for the way they treated you. And you're going to go to heaven. They're not going to heaven. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, we're told we'll suffer for Christ's sake in verse 13. In verse 14, we're told that we're going to be called names. Then we're told that we might suffer because we are called a Christian, so we're going to be scorned. We were then told that the church then is going to go through persecution and go through trials. It's a purging process to remove unbelievers from the church. And then we're told it was God's will. That's verse 19 of chapter 4. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right." So the message through the whole book has been suffering and suffering and suffering. So if you are a Christian and you suffer, if the right statement is, we do suffer. Every one of us suffers. And what 1 Peter has been is a roadmap as to how to go through suffering victoriously. That's been the message of the book. And I found verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4 to be especially helpful. Especially helpful. Well, tonight, our study is about suffering. It's about our suffering. And it starts with verse 8, and it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So now, Peter and the Holy Spirit are going to talk to us about Satan causing us to suffer. And to be more specific, he will actually cause you to suffer in many different ways, and specifically in the area of persecution. When Christians are persecuted, it's a sure sign that the devil is involved. And we're told a couple of interesting things in this verse, so I want to spend a little bit of time in verse 8, and then we're going to spend less time in the rest of the passage, because verse 8 has a lot of truth in this verse that's important for us as Christians. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking, what would be helpful to you and what would be helpful to me as we think about the devil? And as I was thinking about it, I began to realize that the devil or Satan and how he operates in our lives and how he operates in churches is rarely ever taught in our churches. It's hard to find it on the internet. It's not something that is normally talked about. For some reason, it is avoided. Now, I believe that many of our problems are due to the devil, and we just do not think about it. We're not aware of it. So we blindly, blissfully move on, unaware that the devil is actively working against us all the time. Verse 8 says, "Be sober and be on the alert." The word for sober in the Greek is nepho. It literally means to not be intoxicated. I think we know what it means to be intoxicated. They drink some alcoholic beverage and they drink too much and they become intoxicated. And that was the original meaning of the word. Well, the word became to have the sense of self-control or rational thinking. I mean, that makes sense when you think about the fact that the word originally meant not to be intoxicated. If you're intoxicated, you don't have self-control. The reason you're intoxicated is because you do not have self-control. And when you are intoxicated, you do not think rationally anymore. because the alcohol has taken control. And so the word became to have the sense of self-control and rational thinking. So what we're really being told is think rationally and be in control and watch out. Let me put it another way. Sit up and pay attention. You're in trouble. That's what Peter's trying to tell us. You're in trouble. Pay attention. Don't go to sleep. Then we're told, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the devil is what he's talking about. So the reason we're to pay attention, the reason we're supposed to think rationally, the reason we're supposed to be on the alert is because the devil. What does the word devil mean? Well, the Greek word for devil is diabolos, and it just means slanderer. Does that sound like something that happens to you? It happens a lot in churches. I heard someone say recently that oftentimes Christians are persecuted from outside the church, but it seems like most of the time it comes within the church, within the body of Christians. I think that's true. The word for devil means slanderer. And then notice that we're told he's in our adversary. I think we know what an adversary is. It's someone who's hostile, someone who's aggressive. That's the idea. So we're to pay attention. We're to watch out because we have somebody who is hostile towards us. Have you ever thought the devil might be your friend? What Peter is reminding us is that he's hostile towards us. He's not our friend. He's hostile. He's after us. I think a good example of that is in Genesis. I won't turn there. We'll look at it a little bit later. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Remember Adam and Eve? God created Adam and Eve. And then in chapter 3, we find that Satan possessed a serpent. I believe it was a real animal. It looked gorgeous. And he talked through the animal, talked to Eve. And what did the devil do? He slandered God. That's the meaning of the word devil, slanderer. He slandered God. Oh, certainly God has not said, God doesn't want you to become like him. He slandered God's character is what he did. And as a result, Eve was deceived. Eve sinned. Adam sinned. As a result, we became sinners. And we have this mess in this world today. As a result, is Satan, is the devil our friend? The answer is no, he's hostile. Talk about being bold and aggressive. The very first couple, the brand new creation, he was right there trying to cause them to sin. And he was successful. I think he was thrilled with what he accomplished. He pulled it off. I mean, what a feather in his hat. Providing he wore a hat. Don't know if he could wear a hat. But that's what he did. Then notice what 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says. So he's not only our adversary, but he prowls around like a roaring lion. The word for prowl in the Greek just means that he walks, is peripateo, and just means to walk. We know what walking means, but when you think of an animal walking, and you think of it as a lion, and then when the last part of the verse says he's seeking someone to devour, it's not really the best thing to say that the lion is walking. The right thing is to say the lion is prowling. They're prowling, looking for something to eat. The word for devour in the Greek is also interesting. It's katapino, and it means to swallow. So the message is that the devil, the slanderer, he's hostile and he's prowling around, he's looking for someone to swallow. Has he ever swallowed you? Has he ever gotten to you? He swallowed Eve. He got Eve. He swallowed Eve. He was a deceiver. He tempted her and he deceived her and he was successful. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says, she was deceived. She really didn't stop to realize what she was doing. Hard for me to understand that, but that's what Scripture says. She was deceived. He was successful. He was good at it. He knows how to do that. He knows how to motivate us to do something, and we do not even realize that we're sinning when we do it. Now, that's called skill. He's trying to motivate us to sin without realizing we're sinning. As a result, what happens, we bring discipline on ourselves. Remember Job? Remember Job chapter 1, verse 7? We're told the Lord said to Satan, or the devil, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." That's what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 is talking about. He's prowling like a lion. And here in Job chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that Satan says, "I've been moving around. I'm looking for somebody." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is incredible. God says, "How about Job? Have you checked him out?" Amazing statement. Amazing what happened in heaven. I wonder if my name's ever come up. Or has your name come up? Probably not, because we're not that important. I'm sure Job is probably more important, right? And so we are aware Satan was able to tempt Job. And what happened? We're told in the Scriptures that he never sinned. We're told that he never sinned with his lips. His wife tried to get him to sin. Job rebuked her for it. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, we find out that Satan accuses a high priest. Now, you would think that Eve was easy to get, and apparently she was. So you might think that only weak people, I don't mean to imply women are weak, but does that imply that Satan is able to get to the weak people? Well, how about a high priest? Is a high priest easy? You wouldn't think so. And we're told in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, that God rebuked Satan. I thought that was interesting. And then if you think that Satan only is successful with weak people, how about Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? What happened in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11? That's when he tempted Jesus. I mean, does Satan only pick on the weak people? Does Satan only pick on the people that are easy to motivate to sin? He went after Jesus. Jesus is hardly a pushover, and we know that he was not successful. In fact, what's amazing in that passage of Scripture, verse 3 says, the tempter came. Hear the word tempter? The tempter came. And said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And we're told in verse 5 that it was the devil. We're told in verse 8 that it was the devil. In verse 11, we're told it was the devil. It's the devil. He's a tempter. He's a tempter. He's a deceiver. He's after us. He's not our friend. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18, this is the parable of the sower of the seed. I won't read the entire parable, but in verse 18 we're told, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Now, what does the devil do? Now here it says the evil one, but if you were to go to Mark chapter 4, verse 15, you find out that it's the devil, it's Satan. So Satan is the one who comes along and he snatches the word away so that they will not become a Christian. We often don't think about that. We're involved in evangelism and we think somehow we're not getting the message out right. Somehow we're thinking that if I just said it this way, this person would become a Christian. Something I did in my behavior caused this person not to be interested in Christ. I didn't have the right argument. I didn't have all the right information, so they did not become a Christian. We start thinking it's our methods, something we did. How about the devil? I mean, Jesus is teaching this parable, and he's telling us that the devil is involved trying to prevent people from becoming Christians. When's the last time we prayed that the devil not hinder the spread of the gospel? We don't think about it. He's not even on our radar. We're absolutely blind to what he's doing. We shouldn't be. In verse 38 and 39, Jesus is giving us a parable about the tares and the wheat. It actually starts in verse 24, but in verse 38 and 39, he gives us an explanation. The evil one is the one who sows the tares, and he puts it into the church. Do you think the devil wants people in the church? The answer is yes. He wants unbelievers in the church. He wants people who are unbelievers, who look like Christians, to be accepted in the church. They get involved in ministry, they get involved in the leadership of the church, and they destroy the church. They teach error, they teach false doctrine. Churches think they're wonderful. Oh, this is a great organization. We just love the way all this stuff functions, the way it works. This is a fabulous church. And you got unbelievers running the church, and they look like Christians, and the people don't know it. The devil's doing that. Jesus gives us a warning, the tares and the wheat. And he tells us you won't know the difference until the end. There are people in churches who aren't Christians. Some of them may even think they are. That's bad. That's really bad. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, and also in John 13, verse 27, we find out that the devil motivates Judas to betray Christ. We also find out later on that he actually possesses Judas in order to make him betray Christ. Well, that wouldn't be for a Christian, but that's how he operates. He doesn't really care. He'll use a non-Christian or Christian to accomplish his goal. And in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, we find out that Satan can actually make people sick. So there's a lot of things the devil can do to us. How about in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34, where Satan demands that he be able to sift Peter like wheat? And what does Jesus do? It's an amazing statement as to what Jesus does for Peter. Verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you once have returned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, what does Jesus reveal that Satan wanted to do to Peter? Wanted to cause his faith to fail. Now, you say, well, does that mean a Christian can lose their faith? No. Why? Because Jesus prayed that it wouldn't. Jesus intervened, and I believe that Jesus does that for all of us. But Satan wanted to cause Simon to struggle in his trust in God. That's what he wanted. I mean, does Satan attack us when we're struggling about our relationship with God? And the answer is yes. How about John 8:44, where Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, Paul is talking about husband and wife not denying one another sexual rights. In other words, if your spouse needs sexual relation with you, you're not to turn your spouse down. And that goes husbands for wives and wives for husbands. It isn't a one-way street. It works for both sexes. Paul says, don't deny one another, otherwise you give Satan an opportunity. You give him an opportunity because of your lack of self-control. And so as a result, you commit some sexual sin. But Satan's working that angle. Satan knows how to get at us. What does that imply? That implies that a husband and wife may actually motivate the other one to commit some sin, but the devil's in the middle of it. He's exploiting every opportunity he can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, I want you to turn there. This is an important verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he is telling them to forgive others. That's in verse 10. He says, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. He's been making the point that we need to forgive. And he makes the point then that this is an area that Satan works in too. You give the devil an opportunity. You give him an advantage if you do not forgive. And then he makes an incredible statement. He says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, are you ignorant of his schemes? Are you aware of all the things that he does? I mean, what's the list of things we've already found out that he does? I mean, he's operating just about every area in our life, is what we've discovered so far. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, we're told that we're not to get angry and then go to sleep. What does that mean? That means that if you're angry with somebody, that you need to forgive them. Have you ever gone to bed angry? And you just were furious with somebody and you had a hard time going to sleep? What Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, you gave the devil an opportunity. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that the devil potentially motivate elders to pride, leaders in a church to be proud. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it's about false doctrine, so he operates in false doctrine. Turn to Revelation 2, verse 13. It says, I know where you dwell and where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. And my witnesses, my true one, which was killed among you, where Satan dwells. The message was that the city of Pergamum, to whom this is written, and by the way, Christ is speaking in this verse, it makes the point that here's where Satan is, and he's causing Christians to suffer. If you were to check out verse 18 through 24, you find out that Satan's involved in persecution. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 8, we find out that he's a deceiver. Just amazing descriptions of the devil. The devil is operating in every area of our life to motivate us to sin. And so he says, watch out. Be sober, be on the alert. The devil, your adversary, is seeking someone to swallow. If we're not careful, that's what's going to happen to us. So, if you're watching out, then what do you do? Try verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. I like the fact that he makes the point that we're not all by ourselves. He says two things. He says, resist him. We're going to talk about that in just a minute, but let me take the last part of the verse. And he says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who were in the world. That is, you're not alone. Other Christians are suffering. So that gives us some comfort to know that we're not by ourselves, but what does it mean to resist? Now, I've heard a lot of people over the years talk about what to do if you know the devil is after you, or the devil is trying to cause you to sin, or you have a trial, or you have a sickness, or you have some illness, or you have whatever it is you think the devil's involved. People have said you need to pray that the devil be bound. I've heard people say, I bind you, Satan. I bind you, the devil. Well, let me make a point. You won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. You will not find that in the Old Testament. There is no teaching in Scripture that tells us that we have the authority to bind Satan. We do not have that authority. I've heard people say, I'm going to have victory over Satan. Scripture never tells us that we can have victory over Satan. We're to go to battle with the devil and somehow win in a victorious fight. I've heard people say, I rebuke you, Satan. I knew a man many years ago, that's the way he prayed. I rebuke you, Satan, for this. I rebuke you for that, and I rebuke you for this, and I rebuke you for that. Turn to Jude 9 for a second. In Jude 9, we're told that Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, so it's Michael the archangel and the devil, they were arguing about the body of Moses, and then we're told, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here's Michael the archangel, who is mightier than we are, and what did he do? He didn't rebuke the devil. Who did he say should rebuke the devil? The Lord rebuke you. Yeah, God rebuke you. So even Michael didn't rebuke the devil. So those who say, I rebuke you, Satan, they're not being biblical. Or people said, I command you, Satan, in Jesus' name. We're never told to do that either. You say, well, it works. You won't find that in Scripture. Let me tell you what you find in Scripture. We're told to resist. That's what we're told to do. Notice what the verse says. But resist him. I mean, think of all the things Peter could have said. Peter could have said, I bind you, I rebuke you, I command you in Jesus' name. He doesn't do that. He says, resist. That's what he tells us to do. And you say, what is that? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This we call the armor of God. But I want you to notice what verse 13 says. Good verse. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to do what? What does it say? Resist. That's exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, is to what? Resist. How do you resist Satan? Called the armor of God. That's how you resist. So throw away the idea of rebuking, throw away the idea of binding, throw away the idea of speaking in Jesus' name. Forget all that. We're told to resist. We're never told to go at war. There are some Christians out there who think they have the right to engage in a battle with the devil. We're never told to engage in a battle with the devil. He's mightier than we are. We're only told to resist. And the way we do it is we put on the armor of God. So what is the armor of God? I'm not going to teach all the way through it. Let me just tell you quickly what the different parts of the armor are. In verse 14, we're told to stand firm, having girded our loins with truth. What's that? Speak the truth. Now, why is that important, to speak the truth? Well, think about the devil. He's a deceiver, a slanderer, and a liar. He's the father of lies. The devil doesn't speak the truth. We're being the opposite of the devil. Then we're told, put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's that? Act righteously. And the word righteous has the idea that our speaking, our doing, whatever it is without sin. Or we might want to say it's godly, or we might want to say it's holy, but the basic idea is that we're living our life without sin. Now, as we've already seen, the devil wants us to not be forgiving. The devil does not want us to be repentant. The devil does not want us to flee sin. And so the armor of God is that you are to live your life free of sin. You are to live your life so that you are habitually without sin. That is that you are forgiving, you are repenting, you're fleeing sin. That's the idea. The next piece of the armor of God is in verse 15, and it says, having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this piece of the armor says that you know the gospel. You know what's required for somebody to become a Christian. You know that somebody has to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They have to believe that he died on the cross so that their sins could be forgiven, that Jesus came back to life. That is, he was resurrected and he ascended and went back to heaven. Now, the reason that it's important for us to know the gospel is that if somebody attacks you and tells you that you needed to do something else in order to go to heaven, you know that that's not true. For example, if somebody says you have to believe in Jesus and also be baptized and also do good works, that's just not true. It's you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that he died for your sins, that he came back to life, that he ascended and he's in heaven, and he did everything necessary for you to be saved. That's the gospel. And it's important that we know that so that when the devil attacks us, wanting to confuse us, we won't be confused. The next piece of the armor is found in verse 16, and it says, "In addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." This is very descriptive. It's a description of war. Flaming arrows are coming at you. You have the shield of faith, and the shield of faith means that you have faith in God. It means that you trust Him no matter what's going on, no matter what the trial, no matter what the situation, you're trusting in God. You trust Him through the trial, whatever it is. Now, the devil would like you to not trust God. He would like you to trust your doctor, trust your accountant, trust your girlfriend, trust some friend that you have, a sister, a parent, a brother, the friend, whoever it is, maybe even the devil himself. But the message here is that we trust God. The armor of God is that you trust God no matter what fiery darts are coming your way. The next piece of the armor of God is the helmet of salvation, verse 17. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation just means that you're a Christian. There is no way that we can fight the devil if we're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, he can possess you. He can take over your life. But if you're a Christian, then you can resist him. He can't take over your life. He can't come and possess you. There are some who teach that a Christian can be possessed by the devil. Well, that's a real problem according to this verse. How can you resist the devil if he can take over your life? The message here is that you need to be a believer so that he cannot take over your life. The sword of the Spirit is simply the Word of God. That is that you know what the Scriptures teach. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we're told the spiritually mature believer is one who knows the Word of God, and because he knows the Word of God, or she knows the Word of God, she is able to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. She's able, or he's able, to know what's sin and what's not sin. And so the Word of God is really important. And you also know the promises of God. You know everything that God wants us to know, and the devil wants to come along and confuse you, and you can say, "No, no, 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 no. I know what the truth is." And the last piece of the armor of God is in verse 18, and it's called prayer. And this means that we communicate with God. We talk to God. We tell Him what our trials, what our struggles are. It's our communication with God. Regular, everyday, ongoing talking with God. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, we now move into the next two verses. And the next two verses are a shift. We're no longer talking about the devil. And it's a statement about us in our suffering. And I want you to notice the first part of verse 10. It says, "After you have suffered for a little while." What does that mean? That means that God plans for us to suffer for a little while, as opposed to escaping the suffering. The trial comes along. God has a situation where we're going to go through some suffering. Maybe it's because we sinned. Maybe it's to give God glory. Maybe it's to learn a new lesson. Maybe we're going to be persecuted for the sake of Christ. And what this verse is telling us is that after you have suffered for a while, that is, God intends for us to suffer for a while. God is not planning to take us immediately out of our suffering. Can you imagine what would happen if God allowed a trial into our life to accomplish some goal, to accomplish something good in your life, and you say, "Oh, I don't like this suffering. Please, God, take me out immediately." And so then God would take you out immediately. Where would the growth be? Where would you learn not to sin? How would God then be glorified? The purpose of the trial then is never realized. And so Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, this is an important truth for us to remember, is that just because you have a trial come your way, don't expect God to take you out of it immediately. Instead, we ought to pray that God gives us the grace to help us go through the trial and learn the lesson that He wants us to learn. And then we're told He's the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are two important things to notice in this passage. First of all, is that we're given some benefits for suffering. And one is that we're reminded that we've been called to his eternal glory. Now, why is that important, to be reminded that he has called us to his eternal glory? Because that's where we're headed. No matter what happens here, maybe you're being persecuted and you're going to be persecuted to the point of death. There's a promise here that you're going to heaven no matter what happens to you. It's secure. It's certain. And at the end of verse 10, it says, and he himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These are all related to spiritual maturity. They're very close in their definitions. And so I think Peter is just trying to make sure that he covers every little aspect related to spiritual maturity with these four words. And so as we go through our suffering, we need to remember that if we remain here, is that he's going to do what? He's going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And if you end up dying as a result of your persecution, you're going to heaven. And one of the reasons we can have confidence in him and not be anxious is that we're told that he's the God of all grace. And we're told in verse 11 that to him be the dominion forever and ever. That is that he's in total control. One of the reasons we can have confidence as we're going through our trial is that he's the God of all grace. And that reminds us that he's the God of grace. He's not the God of punishment. He's not a God who takes joy in causing us to suffer. He's the God of all grace. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved. We become a Christian by grace. Romans 5:2 tells us that we're living in this grace. And then we're told that we're going to end up going to grace, that is to heaven. So grace is past, is present, and is future. And reminded here, he's the God of all grace. So as we're going through our trials, remember that he's the God of grace who cares about you. And he's allowed it for a reason. Well, we need to trust him for that. And then when it says, to him be dominion forever and ever, amen, it's a reminder that he's in absolute total control. What a wonderful two verses for those who are suffering. 12, 13, and 14 is the conclusion of the chapter, the conclusion of the book. And there's two spiritual qualities in these three verses. One is faith and one is love. Verse 12 says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he writes to whomever he's writing to. And he says, Silvanus, our faithful brother, is writing to you, is really what he's saying. When he says, I have written to you briefly, the message is that he's writing through Silvanus. He's a secretary. Silvanus is also known as Silas in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, Acts 18, verse 5. Silvanus' name shows up also in 2 Corinthians 1:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, and Silvanus or Silas was a companion of Paul and also now a companion to Peter. So Peter's saying, greetings from us, from Silvanus and myself. Verse 13 is greetings from the church and Mark. When it says, she who is in Babylon, the she refers, we believe, to the church. Peter's being careful. He's in Rome at this point. He's destined to die shortly, as we'll see in 2 Peter. So he is saying she to protect the church, we believe. We're not exactly sure who Babylon is, but we believe it's Rome because that's where he is. And so he says, she who is in Rome, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So we believe it's the church at this point. And so does my son Mark. Mark is John Mark, Acts chapter 12, verse 12. He was Barnabas' cousin. In verse 14, he says, greeting to one another with a kiss of love. This is a favorite verse I think of young people, especially as they think about kissing. But back in Peter's day, this was just a common exchange of a kiss on the cheek. It wasn't sexual. It was just an expression of love. We see that today in the Middle East and other parts of the world where even two men will quickly kiss one another on the cheek. It's hardly sexual. It's just friendship statement. Some other passages in the New Testament referred to as a holy kiss. So I describe this kiss as holy. If you want to know what kind of kiss this was, it's holy. That's the message. And here it's referred to as a kiss of love. And then finally he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And I just love the way he ends the book. He says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And what's the book been about? Suffering. The book's been about suffering. And so he wishes them peace. Peace from their enemies. Peace from the devil. Peace from their suffering. It's a fitting ending. It's a great ending. Well, that's 1 Peter. 1 Peter's written to Christians because they're suffering. It's a powerful book. It gives us principles to help us through our suffering. It tells us what to do, how to do it. And it's principles that we need to take to heart, we need to remember. He's the God of all grace. He's going to confirm, strengthen, and establish us. That's what he's going to do. He's the God of all grace. We need to trust him all the way through it. Put on the armor of God. Resist the devil. And have victory in that sense. Let's pray.